Amen indeed, church. There's no better way to prepare our hearts and minds to receive God's word, to hear what he has to tell us this morning as we hear the proclamation of his truth. And if you have your Bibles, and I certainly hope that you do, go ahead and turn those on, crack those open. If you're following along online, scramble around, get the word of God in your hands as we go to this precious truth to hear him speak to us today. If you have it before your eyes, if you have it in your hands, you just give the Holy Spirit extra tangible dimensions to work the truths deeper within your heart and mind. But you also keep me accountable because you can see that what I'm saying, what I'm reading is true right there before your eyes. And the word this morning is going to come from Numbers chapter 20. And we're going to be in the first 13 verses. And as you make your way there, that's the fourth book in your Bible. I am excited to announce that today is the first day that you and I are kicking off a five-week sermon series entitled Attacks on Gratitude. And you see, the theme of this sermon series over the next 5 weeks, as we bounce back and forth from the Old Testament to the New Testament, is to understand the things that hinder us from having a proper life of gratitude. That our gratefulness for what God has done extends beyond Sunday morning, and it's a Monday through Saturday posture. But there are things that intrinsically attack our ability to be grateful, attack our ability to remember what God has done through us, for us, through Jesus. And so week by week, we're going to look at each thing that hinders how we're grateful. And so today, we are going to jump right into Numbers 20, and we are going to talk about nostalgia. We're going to talk about the hurdles of the past. But before we dive into God's holy word this morning, let's continue to prepare our hearts and minds to hear him talk to us as we go to him in prayer. So would you pray with me, Grace Point? Heavenly Father, we just thank you, God, for giving us the privilege and the ability to begin this week lifting up your holy name first and foremost. And Lord, as we go to the revelation in your holy scriptures to see who you are and what you have to say to us, especially fully and clearly through Christ, God, we pray that you open our hearts and minds to receive you either for the first time today or to receive you into a deeper affectionate love, God, that changes us and shapes us to be for you in the world. We thank you for your word. We thank you for life, and most importantly, we thank you for Christ, and it's in his holy name, Father. Amen. Numbers 20. As I've told you before, Numbers and Leviticus isn't the most attractive book of the Bible, but it's nevertheless one of the most important books of the Bible, because where Exodus leaves us at the foot of Mount Sinai, as God has just redeemed Israel, covenanted with them, and then has promised to go with and before them as he leads them to fulfill the promises of what he gave their ancestors 400 years before, Numbers begins to recount the stories of that journey and those wanderings. And so, attributed to Moses, we jump into the middle of their journey. Hear the word of God today. The entire Israelite community entered the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and they settled in Kadesh. Miriam died and was buried there. There was no water for the community, so they assembled against Moses and Aaron. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our livestock to die here? Why have you led us from Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's not a place of grain, figs, vines, and pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meetings. They fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Take the staff and assemble the community. You and your brother Aaron are to speak to the rock while they watch, and it will yield its water. You will bring out water from them from the rock and provide drink for the community and their livestock." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence just as he had commanded him. Moses and Aaron summoned the assembly in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock for you?" Then Moses raised his hand and struck the rock twice with his staff so that abundant water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust me to demonstrate my holiness in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this assembly into the land I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and he demonstrated his holiness to them. Grace Point, this is the word of God for the people of God. And amen. Amen. Well, church, I want to first off start by telling you a story, right? And this story is going to sound very familiar, but hang with me. So there was a people enslaved in Egypt, the Israelites. And I know you know that part of the narrative well. And God delivers these people from bondage and enslavement through Aaron and Moses and through performing miracles. Crushes the most sovereign and most powerful nation before Israel's eyes. Leads them out into freedom and protection. Redeems them. And then he leads them out and begins to go with them night and day. They begin to recognize and realize, you know what? This is all great and all, and we just sang and praised our hearts out as Pharaoh's army drowned as the sea came back together. But you know what? We're hungry. We're thirsty. And so they begin to express their discontent about that real human desire. And so God leads them to a place, an oasis, if you will, where there's springs and they're able to drink. And then God gives them bread from heaven in the morning and meat by quail in the evening. And then 3 days later, they camp out in a place where there's no water. And despite the provision, despite the miracles, despite the redemption, they begin to grumble against Moses and the Lord. They begin to rebel. And God tells Moses, take the staff by which you perform these miracles in the courts of Pharaoh. Go to this rock, strike the rock, and water will come out in abundance to feed the people and to feed their livestock. And that's what Moses goes and does. And so that place he named Meribah, because that's where the people quarreled with the Lord out of their thirst in the wake of God's mighty provision. Does that story sound familiar? It's the story we just read. It's not the story we just read, even though it sounds like the story we just read. The story that I just told you comes from Exodus 17. In the first few months after God brought Israel out of Egypt. The story we read in the scriptures this morning from Numbers 20 is a separate event that happened 40 years later as they're on the verge of the promised land. Many of the same people were at both events, separated by 40 years of God's faithfulness and provision. What do we see happening, church? We see Israel doing the exact same thing. We see a rebellious complaint to fulfill a desire, despite God never once not giving them the desires and the provision that they need. Yet 40 years they haven't changed. 40 years of knowing Yahweh deeper and better, they still have ungrateful hearts. And I want you to think about that. The likeness of these stories are eerie. But I think this sums up human nature incredibly well. And the common denominator here is a sentimental longing and yearning for the past. To be back where, church? To be back in Egypt. To be back as slaves. We see this in verses 4 through 5. Why have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our livestock to die here? Why have you led us up from Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's not a place of grain, figs, vines, and pomegranates. There is no water to drink. And so this is going to be a cyclical narrative for Israel, undergirding their unfaithfulness, and one we can identify with so well. Because like Israel, often our nostalgia so easily blinds us. It clings to us, regardless if the past was good or bad, regardless if it was roses and sunshine, regardless if it was enslavement to the Egypt, we seem to be unable to get past it in the here and now. We seem to not be able to shuck the past, and it blinds us and it hinders us to receive the blessings in the present, to receive and see the opportunities to serve God, because we're so stuck on ourselves based on what we did or didn't have yesterday or 40 years ago. And so the first factor in this series that hinders our gratefulness, that hinders how we worship and how we serve and love others in the world, is nostalgia. When yesterday just seemingly is better than today. And nostalgia is not a bad thing. We all reminisce, right? I know you guys put on 80s music and just reminisce about the good old days. I know it. And nostalgia is not bad unless it leads to this ungratefulness that we can identify with and that we see Israel wrestling with. Especially when we demand a need based on what we had one day instead of offering thanksgiving based on what we have today. And so nostalgia is a hindrance to gratitude, to worship, to loving one another when we idolize the past. And it prevents us from seeing the present. When we idolize the past, church, that's all of a sudden an indicator of an ungrateful heart. And I promise you, if you look harder and deeper and uncomfortably, you're going to find sin and coldness and bitter and anger and envy. Because you see the problem. Israel, whether it was just a few months after being liberated from as slaves or whether it was 40 years, four decades, they failed to see God's past redemption, current provision, and failed to trust in his future promises. And God had never once given them a reason not to trust. That every time he said he was going to do something, he held up his end of the bargain. Instead, when things were difficult, Grace Point, they wistfully reminisced about being enslaved. As soon as things got hard, their ungratefulness led them to outlandish thinking and desires, like wanting to be back under oppression. Think about that, church. When we're ungrateful, which comes out of trying times, we begin to think irrationally. We begin to desire things that are worse for us than our current situation. And as Christians and as the church today, we find ourselves experiencing the same cycle. We find ourselves losing sight of God's redemption in Christ, losing sight of his current provision in the presence of the Holy Spirit that dwells within inside of us, all who believe on Christ as Lord and Savior. And most importantly, Grace Point, we lose sight of the future promise of renewed creation to come. Just like Israel lost sight, we lose sight. Because as Christians, when times are hard, just like the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, in the desert, we easily develop the same attitude and demeanor before our conversion. We resort back to that state of not being a Christian. We find ourselves acting as though we were still in bondage to sin and death, that which Christ has delivered us from. Before we were liberated and freed and given the assurance in Jesus, we were a fearful, guilty, desirous people who chased after instant gratification, which turned ourself against God and turns ourself against others. Ronald Allen, who a famous Old Testament scholar, commentates on our scripture this morning, and he says a great line that has just stuck with me all week. He says, God has time, the wilderness has sand. God has time, the wilderness has sand. And I know all of you understand that Christian living often, more often than not, feels like a journey through a desert and a wilderness itself. When you come to know Christ in that glorious celebration and you're received into the church through your baptism, almost 3 days later, it feels like the devil comes knocking. And whether you've been a Christian for 65 years after your baptism, it still feels like the devil is knocking like a wolf at the door. The Christian living is a journey through a wilderness, and that wilderness is a fallen, broken, sinful world. And just like the wilderness has sand, this world has sin. Even though we're liberated from it, church, we're not free from the oppression of it. But we must remember, if the world has sin and God has time, we must remember what God has done with his time. God has done with his time sending us Christ, the Redeemer, to renew and redeem this whole world that is fallen and broken. That's what God has done with his time. When we ask, where is God in the throes of the wildernesses we find ourselves in, we can say, Christ, that is where God is. Christ has gone into the wilderness before us. And the beauty of that is he's the one who's not gone before us, but he's the one who's promised to be with us as we go where he's already been. Church, God's time is redemption in Christ. And we begin to see it build through Israel in the Old Testament, and we see it fulfilled and completed in the New Testament, and then we see it realized in our life and in the world through God's presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus tangibly in our lives, working on this renewal project of redeeming all for a new heavens and earth to come. That's the future promises. And so we must be thankful and we must celebrate, because we don't stand in the sands or the sins alone. We stand where the Redeemer has gone and won, Grace Point. That's why we celebrate and give praise to God despite where we are. We remember his redemption through Christ in our lives. In Christ's example, the one we call Lord, the one whose faithfulness has saved us despite our lack of faith, is the greatest example that we're called to emulate. And from Philippians 2, 4 through 11, Paul lays out why we should follow Christ. He lays out how Christ has truly gone before us and existed in the wilderness. Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus." And then it begins to get good. "Who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited? Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Obedient and faithful to God, to death, to a shameful, suffering, humiliating death. In the night before that death, church, as you've heard in our Eucharist liturgy over and over, he did what as he broke bread and as he shared the cup? The night before he gave himself up, he gave thanks. The night before he was going to be tortured and crucified, we see Christ giving thanks to his holy heavenly Father. There was no darker and deeper wilderness for any man than the holy, innocent Son of God, about to be strung up naked for the whole world, innocent, after a mock kangaroo court, still giving thanks and trusting on God. That's something that I think we all need to think about. Christ giving thanks the night before he died. What does that mean for us as we endure our trials in this world? And the good news is he defeated the grave. So take that as you think about it even more. And as we suffer and endure these trials, just like Christ, we are called to thank God, because relative to eternity, church, and I want you to hear this word, our journey through our own wildernesses are temporary. In light of eternity, in light of the promises of God, what we endure here is just temporary. Can't even compare to the joy of no sin and pain and suffering. And we go because Christ has gone where we are going, and he goes with us. Because if we're not grateful, if we're not thankful, like I told you before, we're going to stay angry and bitter and fearful. And that will not help you overcome, and that will not help you win the day. You're just going to drown in the sands and in the sins and in the oppression of the world. But you go keeping your eye on the prize of what God's done in Jesus and what the future is to come and how he goes with us now. Then guess what? You are equipped to endure and win the day. As soon as you believe on it and trust on it, your world view is going to change. And how you interact and navigate things that come your way, you're going to be different for it. Doesn't mean they're going to go away. Don't mishear me, church. When we follow Christ and give ourselves to Him, that doesn't mean that we're going to get wealth, health, and status. It just means that we're equipped to go and succeed where the rest of the world could not, because we go with the Spirit of Jesus in us. And so giving thanks for what Christ has done for you, worshiping in your darkest, most trying times, will help you understand how you are to overcome where you are. And that dark night of your soul, worship and praise Him. And come back to me and tell me how your demeanor and disposition and own spirit changed. I promise you, you're going to be surprised. And so I want to just leave you with a final thought about how gratitude just not only affects how we worship and how we treat each other, it truly affects how we impact other in the world. Keith James was a 48-year-old mountain climber who was climbing Mount Hood in Oregon. And this was in early December, and him and two of his other buddies got to the summit, and then all of a sudden an unexpected blizzard blew in. And so they had to shelter in a snow cave at the top of this mountain. And so the storm was raging and coming in so heavily that rescuers just could not have access. But the men had cell phones. Fortunately, Mount Hood is just high enough where the cell phone signal could reach. And so Kelly James was able to call his wife and tell him what's going on. And so they were hopeful, they were confident that they could weather this blizzard. Unfortunately, all three perished. And Katie Couric would go on to interview Kelly James's wife, Karen. And she would interview Karen about her anger, about her remembrance of Kelly, and about her faith. And so Katie asked Karen, "Are you angry that your husband went and climbed this mountain that killed him? Are you angry that he would do that?" And so Karen said, "He loved life so much and taught me how to love. He taught me how to live. I don't know how you can be angry at someone who loved their family, who loved God, and gave back so much more than he took." And then Katie asked her, "Well, how would you like him to remember?" The question was simple: his faith in God, that his life was different because of a baby that came in a manger 2,000 years ago. And then Katie asked Karen about her own confidence in the faith. If this whole trial had shaken her faith, if she had wavered in her trust in Jesus. And she says, "No, it was never tested. I remember one time we were watching TV and Kelly just blurted out, 'I can't wait to go to heaven.' And the TV show had nothing to do with heaven, but just out of the blue, he said, 'I can't wait to be in the presence of Jesus and our God.'" And Karen said, "Well, that sounds great, but can we wait and push that off down the road?" But he wasn't scared. And so those conversations, Karen said, is what I hold on to. And then Katie Couric asked Karen, what are the lessons that you've learned out of all this?" And so Karen says something profound, church. She said, "I've told colleagues of mine that men should hold their wives really, really tight because you don't know when your journey is going to end. My journey ended with an 'I love you.' And for others, if their journey ends with an 'I love you,' it's a lot to hold on to." Friends, I'm here to tell you, when your conversations end with a sincere "I love you," despite whatever your circumstances are, that's the litmus test for true gratitude of God's grace and love flowing through you. The world and those you care about are transformed by that love of God and your gratitude for what Jesus has done in you. When you can end with "I love you," you know God has done something profound in you, even when death's knocking at your door. Grace Point, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we love you. And we love you because you've demonstrated your love through Christ. And God, it's through Christ in your spirit that you have given yourself to us to be able to love you where we could never have done it before. And God, we are just thankful for all that you've given and provided. And God, our prayer is that your Holy Spirit, again, intersect all the hearts and minds who are here, that they may receive and believe the truth and the revelation that we just proclaimed, that they would be different, and that they would be a sent people after this service, as a grateful people who go into the world with I love yous in a confidence and an assurance. And it's in your Son's holy name, Father. Amen.